Well, we're continuing in Luke chapter 23, today looking at verses 26 and following. I had hoped to get through all the way to verse 49, but as I was studying and putting together the message, I realized that it would take a good hour or so to get through the whole passage, so I decided to put it in two pieces or two parts. So today we'll be looking at verses 26 through about 38, I believe. Well, we now come to one of the most profound and disturbing events in world history. We are not exaggerating when we call this event the tragedy of the ages. The creation puts to death its creator. Sinful man kills the sinless Son of God. It's beyond our capacity to fully understand everything that's going on when Jesus was crucified. All we can do is ponder anew what Jesus did for us when he laid down his life on our behalf. Jesus has finally come to the end of his earthly life. He was arrested by the Jews. He was run through a set of trials and finally condemned to death. Pilate had pronounced him not worthy of death, but ultimately he delivered Jesus over to their will. That is the will of the Jewish authorities. And their will for Jesus was crucifixion. And Pilate gave his permission. Crucifixion, as we probably all know, is one of the most brutal forms of execution that sinful man has ever dreamed up in his corrupt mind. Most of us, I think, are fairly familiar with the practice. I'll spare you the gory details of what crucifixion entails. We could go through a whole long list and a description of what happens when a person is crucified. Perhaps you've heard those descriptions before. I'll not be taking time to go through that this morning, but I'm sure if you want to, you can find out an awful lot about what happens when a person is crucified. Luke summarizes what happened with the simple words, "They crucified him." The crucifixion of Jesus is both the greatest tragedy ever to occur, as well as the greatest blessing that has ever happened. It was certainly a tragic injustice in that it was the murder of an innocent man. But Jesus came to die for our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His sacrificial death was in fact decreed in the mind of God even before creation. So this is the high point, you might say. Although we might think of it as the low point, in reality it's the high point of Jesus' life, the culmination of his earthly ministry. His death is the purchase price for the redemption of his people. Sinners are saved because of this event, the death of Jesus on the cross. So we both mourn Jesus' death, and yet at the same time we celebrate what Jesus accomplished on the cross when he died for our sins. Let's consider then the details of this text. First of all, we have the way of the cross, verses 26 and following. We find in verse 26 that Simon is chosen or selected out of this crowd to carry Jesus' cross. It says, they led him away and laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, Simon of Cyrene, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now the soldiers are leading Jesus from this place called the Praetorium, this fortress where the Romans had their headquarters in Jerusalem. They're leading him from there where Pilate had this trial for Jesus. He had found Jesus not worthy of death, and yet because of the Jews, the pressure of the Jews, he decided to go ahead and let them have their way, and he sentenced Jesus to be crucified. And so now the people, the soldiers, are leading Jesus away from the courtyard or that praetorium area, and they're going to take him outside the city to be crucified. Typically, a condemned criminal would carry his own cross to the place of the crucifixion. We find out that Jesus did carry his cross for a while, but he's unable to carry it the whole way. The fact that the soldiers compelled Simon to carry this cross for Jesus indicates that Jesus was in pretty bad shape at this time. Now, why couldn't Jesus carry the cross, or why didn't he carry it the whole way from the trial area to the place of crucifixion? Well, we find out that Jesus was not only beaten, but he was also flogged before this happened. Now, flogging was such an extreme form of punishment that oftentimes condemned criminals would die from the flogging. Now, Luke doesn't tell us much about this, but the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus faced an incredibly severe beating and flogging even before he got to the area where they were going to crucify him. So it's very understandable that Jesus was not able to carry the cross very, very far, and they had to select this fellow Simon, probably just a bystander. Maybe he was a big, beefy-looking guy who could easily carry the cross. For whatever reason, the Romans just selected some random guy from out of the crowd, and he carries this cross to the place of execution. Probably they selected this guy because they felt like he could do it. Also, the Roman soldiers at this time would not do something as low as carrying the cross for a condemned criminal. The soldiers could compel other people to do little jobs for them, and so they just selected this fellow out of the crowd and basically forced him to carry the cross. Now, whatever happened to Simon? That's an interesting question, and we wish that we had more information about this man, Simon. There is some kind of hints in the Bible, because the Bible mentions a couple of Simon's children as followers of Christ later on in the Bible. We don't know, nobody knows for sure, the Bible doesn't mention Simon after this, but people have proposed the idea that possibly Simon brought the cross all the way to the place of execution. Perhaps he stayed there to view or observe everything that was going on. Perhaps because of him seeing what Jesus did and what happened when Jesus died on the cross, perhaps he became a believer. Maybe he was a believer before this. Nobody knows for sure, but it is kind of an interesting thing to think about what happened to Simon after this event. Jesus speaks to his mourners. Notice in verse 27, there followed him a great company of people and women and bewailed and lamented him, and then he speaks to them. This great company of people were following along as Jesus was taken to the place of execution, to Calvary. These people were weeping and mourning over Jesus' death. In fact, it says they bewailed and lamented him. This word bewailed literally means to beat one's chest. This was an expression of intense grief or sorrow. Many in the crowd sensed a profound sense of pity for Jesus as he walked toward his death. And so they're grieving and mourning because they knew that Jesus would be facing this intense form of death. But Jesus warns the people that they will soon experience a great sorrow themselves. Notice he says in verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And then he goes on to tell them the things that are about to come to them, the things that they will experience. When he mentions the daughters of Jerusalem here, he's not speaking to the women disciples of Jesus. He's speaking to the women of Jerusalem. They were the ones who were lamenting. They were the ones who were weeping and wailing because of his death. And he says to them, what's happening to me is pretty bad, but just wait, something even worse is going to happen to you. In fact, he says that this coming catastrophe will be so horrible that people will consider it a blessing not to have had children. He says, blessed in verse 29, blessed are the barren and the womb that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. Blessed are those who never had children, because this catastrophe coming is going to be so bad that the people going through it will be fortunate not to have to take care of children or not to see what's going to happen to their children during this terrible time. This coming event will be so disastrous that people will be ready to die or even wish that they would be put to a quick death. It says in verse 30, they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. So the idea is that they would rather go through a quick death by an earthquake where the ground would cover them up and kill them quickly rather than to go through the horrible things that are about to happen. Somebody put it this way, they will prefer a sudden cataclysmic death by mountains falling upon them and by hills covering them to the daily continued terrors and horrors of that siege. Well, historically speaking, we know what that siege was. We know the catastrophe that's about to happen. This event of Jesus' crucifixion happened in about 33 or so AD, and we know at 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. There was a siege for a couple of years that made life in the city of Jerusalem terrible. Very barbaric and awful things were happening during the siege of the Romans over the city of Jerusalem. And so this is what Jesus is talking about. There's about to come to you within just a few decades a terrible disaster and a crisis is going to occur, and they will experience worse things physically than what Jesus was experiencing at that time. Well, how do we understand Jesus' comments here in verse 31? He uses kind of an interesting imagery here in verse 31. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Jesus is making a contrast here between green wood. In fact, the word tree here could be translated simply as wood. It's the common word used for wood. So there's the contrast here between the green wood and the dry wood. The sense of this proverbial statement seems to be something like this. If this can happen to me, an innocent person, under the judgment of sinful man, imagine what will happen to you when the judgment of God falls. And so this is a prediction of the judgment of God coming upon the daughters of Jerusalem. He's speaking to the people of Israel, those who are dwelling in Jerusalem at the time. If this can happen to an innocent man, imagine what will happen to the guilty. The statement is a warning of future judgment. If the green wood can go up in flames, imagine what will happen to the dry wood. Some of you heat your buildings or your homes with wood, and you know that dry wood burns pretty easily. Green wood can burn as well, but if the green wood goes up in flames, imagine what the dry wood is going to what's going to happen when you put in the dry wood. So the idea is that, sure, I'm experiencing the judgment of men, sinful men right now, but in the future, God's judgment is going to fall on you. Well, even when he's facing this painful death, he's still warning the people of God's judgment. Jesus frequently exhorted people to avoid the coming judgment of God. He was constantly warning people about what would happen if they failed to repent. You may remember back in Luke chapter 13 that Jesus was informed about how Pilate had come into the temple and killed a number of people. And then Jesus brings up this idea of the Tower of Siloam falling and killing about 18 people. Do you remember what Jesus' remark was, his response to this terrible tragedy or these tragedies? He said, except you repent, you shall all what? Likewise perish. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so Jesus uses even the suffering that he's going through at that time to exhort and encourage people to repent to avoid the judgment of God. People today don't really like thinking about God as a judge. People like to think about God as kind of a grandfatherly figure in the sky. He's kind of like a rich uncle. He only wants what's best for us. He only wants to give us our best life now. He wants us to enjoy our lives. He would never prohibit us from doing anything, and he certainly would not judge us. I mean, goodness sakes, that's the worst thing in the world, is to judge others, and certainly God would never do anything like that. That's what the world thinks of God. And yet we know that the judgment of God is a true judgment. That is, it's a true thing that people will have to face in the future, especially if they're non-repentant. If they don't turn from their sins and trust in Christ, they will face the severe judgment of God. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. And so the judgment of God is something that we are to flee, or something that we are to make sure that we don't encounter. And the only way to avoid the judgment of God, of course, is to put your faith in Christ. Jesus constantly warns us to escape the wrath to come by repenting of our sins and trusting in him. And if you fail to do that, you will face a severe judgment. If you think that what Jesus was suffering under the unjust judgment of man was bad, just wait until you experience the suffering under the righteous judgment of God. If the green wood is capable of burning, imagine what will happen to the dry wood. And so the Bible tells us the judgment is coming. The only way to avoid it is to believe in Christ and trust in him. Let's go on then to the crucifixion itself in verses 33 and following. It says in verse 33, when they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. The place here is called Calvary, literally place of a skull. The Greek word is cranium, which sounds a lot like our word cranium. The Aramaic word, of course, is Golgotha. Now, nobody knows for sure exactly why they call it the place of the skull. Some people think it's because the hill looks a little bit like a skull. Some people think that maybe they found some skulls there, or somehow it's associated with skulls. Obviously, if it's a place of execution, you might expect there to be skulls there. For whatever reason, this is the name of it, Calvary. It was outside the city walls of Jerusalem, but it wasn't a public place. Typically speaking, the Romans would execute people on a thoroughfare, a highway, a place where a lot of people would be going by. And so they wanted to show what happens to criminals under the Roman system. These people are being crucified, and they wanted everybody to know, this is what happens to criminals, this is what happens to revolutionaries, this is what happens to people when they go contrary to the Roman authorities. Luke tells us simply that they crucified him. The other gospel writers, of course, give us much more information about what the crucifixion entailed. This method of execution was one of the most brutal that the human mind has ever dreamed up. And again, I won't go into the details of crucifixion. It is quite unpleasant even to think about that operation. I think we all realize how painful death by crucifixion could be. The crucifixion would obviously be intensely physically painful, but much more was going on than simply Jesus' physical suffering on the cross. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." This is what was going on when Jesus was on the cross. God was pouring out his wrath against our sin on Jesus. And so Jesus no doubt suffered physically extremely much. He was in great sorrow and pain, no doubt, but also he was bearing the sins of his people as he suffered there on the cross. In verse 33, we find the two criminals, what are called here, actually in verse 32, malefactors. These are good-for-nothings. These are, I think the other gospel writers call them robbers. And so these are criminals of some sort. For Jesus to be executed between two convicted criminals was a further humiliation. Pilate probably intended this as an insult to the Jews. Here's their king, supposedly the king of the Jews, being crucified in a very insulting way between two criminals. We should remember, however, that the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be with sinners in his death. Isaiah 53:12 says he was numbered with transgressors. So again, this is not simply a random occurrence that the Romans just happened to have a couple of criminals to crucify at the same time as Jesus. This was the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus then forgave his tormentors in verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus frequently taught the importance of forgiving others, even our enemies. He's the one who taught us to love our enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use and persecute you. And so Jesus does that himself. He applies his teaching to his own situation. It's a really remarkable thing that Jesus had compassion on those who were abusing him. Instead of being angry at these people for causing his suffering, he actually asks for God to forgive them. Somebody put it this way, he might have prayed for justice and for just retribution, but his love rises above his suffering. He prays for pardon for his enemies. So that's really a remarkable thing, and that I think shows the strength of Jesus' character, praying for those who are abusing and persecuting him, even putting him to death. Jesus describes these people responsible for his death as not knowing what they're doing. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So remember that the soldiers here are the ones who are actively putting him to death, and probably that's true. The soldiers really didn't understand what they were doing. Certainly they didn't understand that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. These soldiers were executors. That's what their job was to kill people, and I think they were probably very good at their job, but they probably didn't understand or didn't know much about the criminals that they were executing. They probably didn't think much about it. It was just part of their job. As a soldier, probably from time to time, you had to serve as a person who took the lives of others, an executor. And so this is what their job was. They were simply doing what they were told to do. And I think Jesus recognized that they really didn't understand the enormity of this operation. Even the Jewish leaders, although they knew much more about Jesus and were liable for his death, did not truly understand what they were doing. To them, Jesus was a fraud and a false prophet. To them, Jesus was against God, and they were serving God by putting him to death. They truly did not understand what they were doing. Somebody said, "Is it not a marvelous thing beyond words that Jesus, in his earnest intercession for his torturers, presents to the Father a special plea, an argument, as it were, for the granting of his petition, namely, for they do not know what they are doing. He's asking God to be merciful to these people because they don't truly understand what they're doing. This detail is another fulfillment of prophecy. It says in Isaiah 53:12, he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He's interceding, he's praying, as it were, for those who are putting him to death. Quite a remarkable and amazing thing. Well, as we potentially may face persecution in the future, perhaps we undergo some form of opposition and hostility even now, the Bible tells us to follow Jesus' pattern of forgiving to those who are treating us badly. Now that, I think, goes against our human desires. It goes against our human nature to show forgiveness to those who are abusing us. And obviously there are times when we need to take action against an abuser. I'm not saying that we simply let those things go in every situation. But oftentimes, those who are treating us poorly, those who are abusing us, mistreating us, following Jesus' pattern, we simply have to show forgiveness to our enemies. At the end of verse 34, it says, they parted his raiment or his garments, and they cast lots. Executioners often took for themselves the minor personal possessions of the people that they were executing. This would be one of the few benefits of being an executioner, was that you got the pocket change or the garments and things like that of those you were putting to death. Well, Jesus would have had several items of clothing. He would have had probably a turban or a hat of some sort. He probably would have had sandals, a belt, a cloak, or an outer garment, and then a seamless inner garment. None of these, of course, would have been very valuable. Jesus was not a rich man. He didn't have, you know, valuable, expensive clothing. But the soldiers amused themselves by parting these garments and then gambling for them. And that was probably true of Jesus' garments and the two other men who were crucified. So they had somewhat of a small pile of things, and they were gambling over these things. The fact that the soldiers had Jesus' clothing implies that Jesus didn't have his clothing. Sometimes when we think about or we see pictures or sculptures of Jesus on the cross, generally speaking, Jesus is wearing at least something. But according to the Roman traditional way of crucifixion, Jesus would not have been wearing anything. Generally speaking, when they crucified somebody, part of the shame or part of the insult or part of the reason that they would crucify was to insult or to shame the person as much as possible. So we sometimes see pictures of Jesus on the cross or we see sculptures that are inaccurate in the sense that they have Jesus covered at all. And it's almost certain that he was not. He probably had no garments at all. Also, this idea of the soldiers gambling for his garments fulfills another prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So again, we see even the soldiers doing what soldiers normally do, they're fulfilling prophecy. In verses 35 and following, we find that some observed while others mocked. The people stood with beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. It seems likely that there were probably several hundred observers or onlookers. The city, of course, at this time is filled with visitors. Many of these people are followers of Christ. And they had said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, just a few days before this. And now they're watching him going out and being crucified. And so it seems probable that there are many, probably hundreds of people who are there watching what's going on. Three times in Luke, we find people suggesting that he save himself. Notice in verse 35, he saved others, let him save himself. A little bit later, we'll find somebody else saying, save yourself and us. And so several times we find people encouraging Jesus to save himself by either coming down from the cross or showing some great miracle that he would use to save himself. We find Jesus is saving others by not saving himself. And this is an important part of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Jesus died for sinners. He did not save himself. He saved others by not saving himself. He took God's wrath for sin upon himself. He gave up his own life so that we might gain life. He saves believers through his own death. That's what we call sometimes the great exchange. Jesus saves us by not saving himself. And then we find a placard in verse 38, a superscription or a placard, a sign, was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. It said, "This is the King of the Jews." Pilate had ordered a notice or a sign to be placed on the cross above Jesus' head, indicating who Jesus was. And typically, this would indicate the accusation against the one being crucified, what he had done, if he's a criminal of some sort. This one simply said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." If we look at all the gospel accounts and put together the information, that seems to be what was written on the placard or on the sign there. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Sometimes if you see a statue or a painting of Jesus on the cross, you'll see that placard or the sign above his head with the letters I-N-R-I. Does that sound familiar to anybody, especially in the old-fashioned paintings? I-N-R-I, which is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in Latin. And this, of course, is a further insult of Pilate against the Jews. He crucified their king along with two common criminals. So this is kind of like another jab, one last insult that Pilate gives to the Jews by saying, "This is the King of the Jews, and here's what we're doing to your king," crucifying him with a couple of common criminals. I imagine that it would have been very tempting for Jesus to come down from the cross at this point. Many were scornfully urging Jesus to save himself and to save others and to prove that he was the Messiah by coming down from the cross. Jesus easily could have saved himself, but instead he maintained his commitment in accomplishing God's plan for him. He stayed on the cross when he easily could have come down and saved himself. It was not weakness that kept Jesus on the cross. It was great power. It was the power of love for his people and loyalty to God that kept Jesus on the cross. We know from other passages that Jesus could have called legions of angels to come and rescue him. Instead, he stayed on the cross and fulfilled God's plan to grant salvation to unworthy sinners like us. Well, what is the appropriate response to Jesus' death? We must see it, what Jesus is doing as he's being crucified, as an adequate payment for our sins. When we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, God forgives our sins and grants us eternal life. The basis of God's forgiveness is the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. We respond to Jesus' death by accepting that gift of eternal life that Jesus purchased for us on the cross. I hope that each and every one of us have accepted the gift of eternal life that Jesus purchased for us as he died on the cross. Well, let's close in prayer.